And I want you to notice, if you would please, three verses in that text. Psalms 119, and first of all in verse 18, the psalmist says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law." You just underscore that word, wonderful. Then drop down to verse 27, if you would. And there he says, "Make me understand the way of thy precepts, so I will meditate on thy wonders." You can underscore that word, wonder. And then as you drop down to verse 129, the psalmist says, "Thy testimonies are wonderful." You can underscore that word, wonderful. "Therefore my soul observes them." I think it's pretty clear that in these three verses from this great chapter about God's Word, that the emphasis is placed upon the wonder of God's Word. The wonders that can be found within its pages. The wonderful effect and wonderful influences that it will have upon our lives. We oftentimes hear spoken about the seven ancient wonders of the world. And indeed, a list has traditionally been maintained of these wonders from the ancient past, of things, accomplishments, and projects that men have created and built. People talk about the seven wonders of the modern world, and again, things that have been constructed and achieved by men of more recent times. Well, I want to talk to you this morning for a few minutes about the seven wonders of the Word. We see that it is a Word that is acclaimed as being wonderful. It contains wonders, and we need to be familiar with those wonders. And the first that I want to express to you this morning is that it is a wonderful book. It is filled with wonders because it is a supernatural book. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us that every scripture inspired by God is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely furnished to every good work. That's a wonderful statement about what God's book does, what God's Word does. It furnishes us. It suits us. It provides us with everything that is necessary for good works, for that which God would have us to attain in this life. But I want you to notice that this verse says that this Word of God is suited to do all of this because it is inspired. The word inspired actually literally means God breathed. You know, I cannot speak to you today without my breath. Well, there are a lot of things involved in the physical act of our speaking, our tongues, our larynx, and you know, all of those parts of our body that are involved. But take away our breath, and we cannot expel the words that we are forming. Our words are breathed, literally breathed out. And that's what Paul is saying about God's Word, that God inspired, He spoke out His Word. God's Word, the Bible, this book of wonders that the psalmist spoke of, is a word that God literally spoke out. God breathed it. There are two words that oftentimes are associated with this inspiration of God's Word. A lot of times you'll hear people talk about the verbal and plenary inspiration of God's Word. It is verbally inspired, meaning that the words, the very words that were used, were selected by God. God, as it were, breathed out those words. The words you read on the pages of the Scripture were not words that men wrote down having had thoughts inspired or initiated in their minds, and then that seed of thought they used to to write the things that they wrote. No, the very words that they wrote in these scriptures were words given by God, originated, breathed out by God to them. It is verbally inspired. It is plenary in its inspiration. And that just means it is fully inspired. All of it is inspired. Now, a lot of times we begin, asking ourselves questions. Well, what would you take with you on the proverbial desert island? If you had to choose, a certain number of things, what would you take with you? And sometimes folks will say, well, I would take the Bible. But let me pose this to you. If you had to choose part of the Bible, what would you take with you? Some of you might say, well, I'll tell you, I would take something like the book of Romans with me rather than taking, say, 2 Chronicles or even Leviticus. Well, why is that so? Well, somebody would say, well, have you ever read Leviticus? It kind of reads like a Hebrew telephone book sometimes. You get into these names and things that we're not so familiar with. Well, now there may be parts of the Bible that we more readily understand or that we are more drawn to. But my point to you is this. All of it is inspired. All of it is God's Word. Leviticus is as inspired as the book of Romans is. It is every bit as much breathed out by God. I told our Bible class this morning in the auditorium that I didn't count this myself, that there are some 3,808 times in the Bible that a reference is made to God said, or thus saith the Lord, some attribution to the message having originated from God. You cannot read the scriptures honestly and objectively and not come away with the understanding that the scriptures claim to be from God. They claim to be His words. Now some might raise the question, well, if all of it came from God, why does it appear so different? I mean, Leviticus is different from Romans, the way it's written, the way it's structured. Moses wrote Leviticus. Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans. And the things that James writes don't really sound like the things that John wrote. And the things that John wrote don't really sound like the things that Peter wrote. Why is there this difference in structure and style and other aspects of the writing of the different books of the Bible? Well, maybe I could illustrate it to you this way. We have, I think, a number of people in this group who are adept at playing various musical instruments. Now, if I asked one person, if I asked Andrew Gilliam, to stand up and play a few notes on a trumpet. You had your eyes closed. And then I asked Andrew to play a few notes on a trombone. Do you think you could tell the difference between the trumpet and the trombone? Well, sure. Because the trumpet has a different timper to it. It has a different tone than the trombone that has its own temper and tone to it. We could tell the difference between those instruments. There's just one person playing them. Now think, if you would, about the men who God inspired to write the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. They were different men. They had different temper and tone. They lived in different times. They addressed different kinds of situations in the books that they wrote. But there was only one person, one God, who was using them as instruments. You can see the difference in the instruments, but it is just one instrumentalist involved in originating the messages that are proclaimed in these books of the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 says simply that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's where the messages of these books came from. They came from God. Now, the Bible is a very human book in a sense. 40 different men involved over a period of 1,400 years in the writing of the Bible in its totality. 40 different men, 1,400 years, one God. One instrumentalist. And because it all originated from the one God, it is therefore a supernatural book. And as a result, it is a book full of wonders. And it affects wonderful changes in our lives. But I want you to also be aware of the fact that it is a spiritual book. Turn, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 14, we find where the Apostle Paul says this, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." You know, it would help if David was in 1 Corinthians instead of 2 Corinthians. You wait there and I'll join you here in a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. He says that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You know what Paul is saying? He's saying what we must do if we want to understand this book of God, this book of wonders, is to lay aside our intellectual pride, to lay aside our I thinks, to lay aside this is what I've always believed, and to simply with humility to seek out to hear what God says through His Word. Until we're willing to do that, we cannot spiritually appraise. We cannot understand what God's message is. You want to know why so many people seem to have difficulty, even it seems to be beyond their capability, to understand what God's Word is teaching? You want to know why that's so? It's because the natural man cannot understand. If we are going to operate on the basis of how I think and how I believe it ought to be and what I think ought to be said, if that's the way we're going to approach, we're not going to understand the message. It must be spiritually appraised. And for that reason, it is a spiritual book. But it's also the Savior's book. He believed it. He not only believed it, but He claimed that He is presented in it. Look, if you would, in John chapter 10 and in verse 35. And we see there a simple declaration made by Jesus that affirms the fact that He believed the Scriptures. And of course, He's talking here about Old Testament Scriptures at this point. But in John chapter 10 and in verse 35, He says, "If He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, then He said this, and the Scripture cannot be broken." You know what Jesus is saying there? He's saying, it's true. It's right. And it cannot be anything other than true and right. It is always true. It is always right. Because it is Scripture. He believed the Scriptures could not be wrong. Do you believe that? That gets back to Paul's statement there in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. That's part of the spiritual appraisal of God's Word. It's coming to understand. It comes from God. And because it comes from God, it is a supernatural book. That's part of the spiritual appraisal of this book. And therefore, it cannot be wrong because it has originated with God. And that's what Jesus believed. Now, a lot of times you want to talk about folks that will say, oh, Jesus was a good man. He really wasn't anything other than that. He was just a man, but he was a good man. He was probably the best man who ever lived. Well, if you just take that and you accept that as a premise, which, by the way, I do not. I believe he's more than just a man. But if you accept just that, then, friend, the Bible has to be accepted as true and right because he said it cannot be broken. Now, if he lied about that, if he misrepresented about that, then he's not that good man, is he? He believed it. But more than that, he also declared that it presented him. Turn in John's Gospel to the 5th chapter. And listen to some of Jesus' discussion with the Jews that heard him speak and preach in John chapter 5 and in verse 39. He says to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me." Now again, he's talking to Jewish people. He's talking about the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And he says, you search them, you study them, you read them because you think you'll find eternal life in them. And what I'm saying to you is those Scriptures bear witness of me. They talk about me. They present me, Jesus was declaring. Look in verses 45 and 46 of John chapter 5. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses." And what he's saying is, to his Jewish audience, there's some faults here. There's some things that aren't right, some things you need to correct. He says, but don't think that it's I who will accuse you. It's Moses. It's the law of Moses itself that accuses you. Moses in whom you have set your hope. Now listen to verse 46. "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me." Listen to him. "For he wrote of me." Moses was writing about me. Jesus put the writings of Moses and his own teachings on the same plane. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He asked them. He endorsed the writings of Moses. Now, if Jesus believed the Bible, don't you think you should? If he said it is true, it is right, it cannot be broken, shouldn't that be your appraisal of God's Word as well? This supernatural book, this spiritual book, is the Savior's book. Look in another passage with me in Luke, the 24th chapter. In verses 25 through 27, we see that Jesus is carrying on a discussion with two of his disciples. Now, this is after he has arisen from the dead. He is keeping hidden his identity from these two disciples of his. He's talking with them about the events of the last few days, of the trial that he had gone through and his death. And now he's raised. They don't know it. But he's talking with them about the events of the last few days. And in this 24th chapter, verses 25 through 27, it says that he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning with Moses And with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Isn't that interesting? As Jesus, he reveals his identity, he just goes over the scriptures with them. Only scriptures they had written in written form at that time were Moses, the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, and then the prophets. He took the scriptures and he revealed from those Old Testament scriptures all that there was to know about him. Why he had come, why he had died, how he had been raised from the dead. He showed them how all the scriptures pertain to him. Now, you may be saying, well, David, I still just don't believe that. I just don't believe scriptures are supernatural. I don't believe them to be a spiritual book. I don't believe it to be the inspired word of God as you've talked about. May I direct your attention again to verse 25? Here's what Jesus says. You don't have to know what David thinks about that. Here's what Jesus says. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. If you want to know what Jesus thinks, if you want to know what he thinks when we are slow to accept what his word says, or we even reject it as being accurate and reliable, here's what he says. Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe. I don't want that to be me. But in order for that not to be me, then I need to accept this book to be exactly what Jesus declared it to be, what it declares itself to be, the supernatural book of God, the spiritual book, and the Savior's book. But also I need to understand it's a sovereign book. Sovereignty just speaks to authority, to rule, to the rights to command. This book, because it is all of these things we've talked about, is the supreme authority in matters of belief and practice. You want to know what you ought to believe? You want to know what you ought to be doing as a person? You don't have to come to David Owen. You don't have to come to any group of people. All you need to do is open this Word of God. It will tell you what you ought to believe and what you ought not to believe. It'll tell you what you ought to do and what you ought not to do, because it is the supreme authority in beliefs and practices. And we ought not to parade it before the bar of human reasoning. Now what do we think is reasonable? What do we think is effective? What do we think is going to be most practical in this modern day? No, that's not the way you treat a sovereign authority. This book is the sovereign authority, not our conscience. Our conscience is not an infallible guide to us. Someone has illustrated it before. A conscience is very much like a watch. You set your watch, and you set your conscience too. And those things that you conscientiously can do, or those things that conscientiously disturb you and you have reservations about whether or not it's right to do them, you set all of those things. Oh, sure, your parents had a hand in it and culture has a hand in it. But I'll tell you what, Scripture is the means by which we can rightly set our conscience. We can make it certainly a good kind of guide to us. It can become a reliable guide to us, but it is never an infallible guide. The only infallible guide that we have to direct us in our ways and to help us set our consciences in a proper way is this wonderful word. It is God's revelation to us. Now, my conscience is not the sovereign rule in my life, nor are traditions. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 13, Jesus spoke to a group of people about traditions, their traditions, and He said to them, "You invalidate the Word of God by your traditions." You see, they had taken practices, things that had become approved over a long period of time, and they raised them up to be equal with God's Word. Jesus severely criticized the Jews for having done that. And the criticism of us is equally severe. If we take our traditions and we say, okay, that's what I'm going to be guided by. No, there is nothing by which I should be guided in my life that takes supremacy over God's Word. It is the sovereign book. It's also a surviving book. It's a book that has lasted the ages. Here we are in the atomic age. This is still the Word of God. Matthew, the 24th chapter, and in verse 35, Jesus spoke to this very fact when He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words shall not pass away." I've heard of stories of people who have come to parts of God's Word, come to parts of the Bible that they didn't like, and so they say, "Oh, I don't like that." They'd get their scissor out and they'd cut that section out. They might come to a book in the Bible that they didn't like and they'd just tear the whole thing out. A lot of folks don't really like what is revealed in the book of Acts and in the epistles, and so what they do is they say, "Oh, we're not going by any of that stuff. We're just going to go by the Gospels." And then they begin to read the Gospels and there's some things in there they don't like. And so they say, "Well, we're not going by that stuff. We're just going to go by the red part in the Gospels. You know, that's the part where Jesus spoke." Well, I'll tell you what. When you start removing parts of God's Word, have you eliminated it? Do you think for a moment that with your scissors or tearing out some part of the book or just neglecting it, and ignoring it, you think for a minute that you're going to change the fact that it still is there? My words will not pass away. It is a surviving book. And I don't care how much longer this world goes, as we pass from an atomic age into whatever age may come after, it's still going to be God's Word. And it's still going to be the message that man must pay attention to if he wants to be what God would have him to be. It's also the sustaining book. Not only does it survive, but it enables us to survive. You remember Jesus' statement in Matthew 4 and verse 4 when the devil approached Him and attempts to tempt Him? The first attempt was to get Him to change stones into bread. And Jesus' response was a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of My Father. By every word that comes from the mouth of God, that is what man will survive by. Every word that comes from God is directed to your spirit. It is to your spirit what bread or food is to your physical body. If you want to survive, if you want to thrive physically, you're going to eat, aren't you? And if you are going to survive and thrive spiritually, then we must also take the sustenance of God's Word. It is by His Word that we are sustained. I know the auditorium class this past quarter had engaged in a study of the book of Job, there's a wonderful statement in Job 23 and verse 12 where Job says, I have not departed from his command or from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You get that? Job said, more important to me than the food that sustains me physically is the word of his lips that sustains me spiritually. I want to tell you something. I think that I have preached long enough to know that even in this audience, there are some who are just playing at Bible study. There are some who are not taking this book as this supernatural book, the spiritual book, the Savior's book, a sovereign book that rules our lives, that has survived for the ages and will survive. This book that will sustain me. It is, finally, because of all of these things, a supercharged book. Yeah, some of these guys that like these cars. We're going to talk about their supercharged engines. And they're just talking about an engine that is extra powerful, that has some extra capabilities. And that's exactly what this book is. That's why it deserves all of these things together. Is why it deserves our serious attention, our serious study. It has incredible powers. Powers to alter our lives in dramatic ways. Look in John chapter 6 and in verse 63. It's a critical moment in the preaching of Jesus, and he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. That's what God's Word is powerful enough to do. His words are spirit and they are life to us. It is what Job was expressing in that text that we looked at. The word life there comes from a word that speaks of energy. It's a similar word that we find in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12, where there the writer speaks of God's Word as living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I like the phrase I came across that says, we read this book, and this book reads us. That's exactly what the Hebrews passage is saying. It is a book that can read us, can tell us what we really are. That's why then James speaks of God's Word as being a mirror. You want to know what you look like? You go and you look in a mirror, don't you? And whether you like what you see or not, there it is. That's precisely what God's Word is. It's the mirror that we can hold up and we can see what we really are. And we can do that because it's not just the book we read, it's the book that reads us. And it does things to people that nothing else will do. It's spoken of as a seed because it produces life, produces spiritual life. It's called a fire because it burns. It's called a sword because it cuts. It makes division between it. It enables us to discern what's good and what's bad and what's right about us and what's not right. What we need to retain in our lives and what we need to change in our lives. No wonder the Apostle Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, to all who believe. Do you believe that? God's word is a word, as the psalmist described it, of wonders. It is a wonderful message that should be exacting some very real and discernible changes in our lives. How can you read about a book, or how can you read a book that is about Jesus from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation? How can you read a book that is about Jesus, the Son of God, and not be changed? Has it changed your life? Has it set you on that right path? Are you pursuing that right way that it identifies? Then thank God and continue on. Maybe you've not set out on that path. Then today, why don't you begin? Well, how do I get started, David? You don't need David's instructions. The book will tell you. In the book, we find Jesus Himself telling men and women to believe in Him, put their trust, their confidence in Him, and in doing so, to turn from their sins, repent of them, determine I'm not going to live that way any longer, confess their faith, be baptized, and in doing so, one, he said, would be saved. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that doesn't even believe will be condemned. He'll be lost. Have you set out in that way and strayed from the path? Then the book says, come back. Turn again to Him. Seek His forgiveness through your repentance. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. You can once again have your feet set on the path that the book illuminates. Because the Word is a light to my feet. It's a lamp to my path. Won't you come to Him while we stand and sing?